chapter 10. Verses 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 10, 1 through 4. Let's pray together. Father, the riches that abound in your word, sometimes we pass them over as just stone and we can't see the gold in it. We can't see the diamonds that are there right before us. Father, we want to understand your word. We want it to be taught well, and so we do pray, O God, that you would grant that we might have increased understanding of your word and that you would be exalted and lifted up through what is proclaimed to your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a treasure. It is God's word given under inspiration by the Holy Spirit. Hear now the word of God. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And that is the word of the Lord. Our brother read from the book of Numbers, and it was quite a list. An important list. This is an important list. Lists are important. They are important when you go to the grocery, at least for me, they're important to go to the grocery store because I can't remember everything. But lists, particularly family lists, name lists, as we have so many of them given to us in the Scripture, help with the memorization of an ancestry. So we have lists of names and genealogies. We have it at the beginning of Matthew that attach for the memory of succeeding generations those who have gone before them so they don't forget. Names, lists can be used to remind people of common traits in a particular family line. At the very beginning of the Word of God, in the book of Genesis, we have a list of names, a list of those who descended from Cain, who murdered his brother. And it is a wicked lot as you follow that. And then a list of names who followed after Seth, which leads us to Noah, a man righteous before the Lord in that day, and he and his family only those to be preserved. So names are important. They also show legal right to family property, particularly as we understand the Old Testament and what we saw, as our brother read, connecting these families from the 12 tribes, connecting to the people of God as they were moving out now with the tabernacle completed, moving and heading towards the promised land that all the tribes were represented in their families. For they would have an inheritance in the land. And it was important to every family to understand whose property was whose. With the notable exception of Judas Iscariot, Matthew's list of apostles gives us a view to Jesus' plan for the church after his return to the Father. He is establishing the foundation, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, but the foundation of the church together with the prophets, as Paul tells us in Ephesians. It gives us a legitimate beginning to the church of the new covenant in Christ. These are the ones following the end of chapter 9 that we saw 2 weeks ago. These are the ones Jesus sends when he contemplates and he looks at the people and it says they are like sheep without a shepherd. And when he looks and he sees the harvest and there's so much fruit there that they need laborers, and this is who he selects as the first ground foundational laborers and gathering to Jesus Christ that which belongs to him. Because Jesus is the King. And he conquers and he takes and he defends what belongs to him. So Jesus chose the 12 apostles to be the foundation of New Covenant Church, grounded in him and then growing in him. So three things this morning. We're going through a list. First, we meet the 12 apostles. Maybe you've memorized their names. If you haven't, that's okay. We're going to just turn to them, look at them, just go through them really quick, maybe say a word or two about them, just so you can become familiar with them. Most of those whom we will have a lot to know about, we'll see through the gospel and their names will pop up again. But some show up more in John's gospel than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So we want to get out of the stained glass window depiction of these men with their halos above their heads, holding some emblem and symbol of authority in one hand, and then kind of arms that strout and robes flowing as if they were flat and they were just this untouchable kind of people that were beyond the kind of people we could understand or come to know. They are far from that. They are people we ought to kind of think about knowing. They have different backgrounds. It's really wonderful. Simon, called Peter. You know about Simon Peter. Cephas, as he's otherwise called, the first on every list. Every list, every time there's a list of the apostles, Peter is first. It's not alphabetical order. It's neither, nor is it the order in which he called. Andrew followed Jesus and then got Peter, if we go to John's Gospel, chapter 1, which we will do a few times for several of these names. But Peter, the first among equals. Peter stands out, as we will see, as a spokesman, an eager leader, a struggling saint to be sure, but one devoted and committed, even though stumbling in the end, revived, restored by the Lord Jesus Christ, and given instructions together with the others to feed the lambs and sheep. His brother was Andrew. Andrew, again, I remind you, was the one from John's Gospel who was told by John the Baptist, there he is, follow him. And Andrew went and followed Jesus, spoke to him. There was another one with him, unnamed individual, but Andrew went. And then Andrew, bless his heart, went and found Peter. Simon Peter and Andrew were both down there paying attention to what John the Baptist was preaching. But Andrew is the one who got Peter. Now, he doesn't appear as one of the top three. That is one of the three closest to Jesus Christ in personal contact. That's Peter, James, and John, as we now look at the next two. James and John, sons of thunder. Obviously, or likely from a wealthy family, their father's fishing business was able to hire out laborers to assist them. And not only that, their mother was able to travel along with Jesus. And as you may know, but I'll tell you if you don't, their mother, like James and John themselves, sought to give special precedence to her sons in Jesus' sight. May they sit to your right and to your left in your kingdom, she wanted for them. James and John sought it for themselves, these two sparks of thunder. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved, we learn from John's own gospel. As sons of thunder, they were ready to see the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus said Christ, he had come to save, but they were ready to see him judge. They had come through a city of Samaria, and that particular city would not welcome Jesus there. And it was James and John who said, "Shall we call down thunder? Shall we call down judgment upon them? You're for this? Let's do it." They rejected you. Let's go ahead and let's see some of that fire which we expect to see. And with Peter, they were closest to Jesus. Philip, he's a native of Bethsaida, as Peter and Andrew were. It is Philip in John's Gospel, chapter 1, who introduces a young man named Nathanael to Jesus, telling him, "This is he of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." What an early faith. And of course, he too, John the Baptist was preaching. Philip is one who was tested by Jesus. In John chapter 6, Jesus asks Philip, "How are we going to feed all these people?" And Philip was like, "Where are we going to get enough bread to fill such a crowd?" But Philip, interestingly, is one to whom the Gentiles, when they wanted to meet Jesus, they came and they sought out Philip. And they say, "Philip, would you introduce us to Jesus?" So Andrew gets Peter. Philip gets Nathanael. James and John are called by the sea themselves. But each of these so far seem to have this interest in others following Jesus. Now Bartholomew, someone we don't have named much in Scripture. He pops up in the three Synoptic Gospels and then in Acts chapter 1:13, the list in the upper room. Some have considered Bartholomew to be also named the Nathanael mentioned in John 1. We consider that. I lean towards that myself, but it's not so proven in Scripture that we can say for certain. I tend to think that way, since Nathanael seems so prominent in his start. He's a Jew in whom, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. He has this great confession from the start: "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So he's found at the beginning. And then he's found fishing after the resurrection of Christ with the other apostles. So it seems to me that indicates that while Bartholomew is not mentioned much, Nathanael is in John's Gospel. It's not, we don't know for sure, but Bartholomew, if he is not Nathanael, he is one who is not given much mention. But Jesus nevertheless called him and chose him for a reason known to Jesus Christ and those who received the ministry of Bartholomew as an apostle sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas, the twin, and what comes to your mind is not twin. What comes to your mind when we say Thomas? And we say doubting Thomas. But Thomas is courageous, skeptical, but ultimately loyal. That's Thomas. We get dragged down in these things with these apostles. We poke fun at Peter because Peter stumbled over his speech and Peter said things that were wrong at the wrong time and he put his foot in his mouth. But Peter was a man committed to Jesus Christ. And so was Thomas. We learn most about Thomas, as many of the others in John's Gospel. Thomas, the courageous. When Lazarus had died, and Jesus knew, and Jesus stayed away for a few days, and he was going to go down to Judea to see Mary and Martha, and ultimately he would raise Lazarus from the dead. But what was going on is that there were preparations, and there was talk that Jesus Christ, when he gets back to Judea, would be grabbed and stoned to death. And you know what Thomas says? "Let us also go that we may die with him." That's Thomas. You think only the doubter? That's Thomas. And yes, Thomas did doubt. He was skeptical of the witness of the other apostles to the resurrected Lord coming to them. He says, "Unless I see that his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. But Jesus comes and appears to Thomas. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Loyal, ultimately loyal Thomas. Matthew. Mark and Luke refer to him as Levi. It's not unusual for people to have different names. Surnames, family names, names according to a particular character trait in them. So it's not unusual that they would have different names. Matthew is called Levi. But in Matthew's gospel, he's the only one, as Mark and Luke will also have this list, who, in referring to Matthew, adds the words, the tax collector. Not just self-demurring, but Matthew understanding himself as one who receives the grace of Christ, an apostle, not by some great energy of charisma and holy life that he had before his call. He was called out of the tax booth. Kind of like Paul. Now, Paul often in his epistles will say, you know, I'm the least of the apostles. I persecuted the church. I'm a Johnny-come-lately when it comes to the apostleship. He was known to his community as a leech, but called by Christ as an apostle, one specially sent out to represent Christ. Imagine that. It's such an encouragement. Same thing with, I think, of Simon the Zealot in the same way. These two fascinate me. We might think ourselves poor representatives of Christ, yet we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have a calling on our lives to bear witness to Him, even though we're the tax collector or the zealot. James, the son of Alphaeus, a name and nothing else. No background, no words spoken. Some have thought him to be the brother of Matthew, because in another place, Levi is referred to in Luke as the son of Alphaeus, and some consider the two Alphaeus must be the same person, so Matthew and James being brothers. Not necessarily so, we don't know. They're not called brothers. They're not put together as brothers. So James, the son of Alphaeus, another apostle of whom we know nothing, but many people knew much of him, who heard the gospel from him before and after the resurrection of Christ. Thaddeus. Matthew and Mark call him by that name. Luke gives him a different name. Judas, the son of James, to distinguish him from Judas Iscariot. By the process of elimination, we come to arrive at this conclusion, because you have three lists in the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark have a Thaddeus. Luke doesn't, but he does have a Judas, son of James. He is referred to in John's Gospel by that, Judas, not Iscariot. He was there in the upper room asking Jesus why the Messiah would not just immediately reveal himself to everyone. Why this small band of men, this small group of 12? Why just that? Why doesn't Jesus just immediately reveal himself in all his glory? And of course, the reason for that comes in Acts, you know, chapter 1, when Jesus says it's not about times and seasons, it's about the task. You go and make disciples. The Spirit's going to come upon you. Simon the Zealot. Now, the King James Version refers to Simon as the Canaanite, which would lead one to believe that he was not a Jew, but rather a Gentile. That was just a misunderstanding of the Aramaic word, which is the same as has the same meaning as the Greek word zealot, which we get the English zealot. So Simon the Zealot is who he is. He's not a Canaanite, but a Jew. And what a Jew! As a zealot, he was one who was fiercely and jealously protective of the law of Moses, of the ways of his people, and of the land of his people. Now, towards closer to 70 A.D., the zealots become more of an organized party. But someone who was a zealot was one who was fierce in defending the Jewish way of life. It has a rich history that goes certainly back to the time of the Macedonian conquest of Palestine, when Alexander the Great came, and then those his general who took over that place enforced Greek language and Greek ways of living, the gymnasiums, all those things upon the Jewish people. And the zealots saw the Jewish people submitting to the Greek way of life and took up arms, killing among their own those who were unfaithful to the Jewish way of life and bringing the fight to the Macedonians. They were zealots. Paul was zealous, he expressed, for the law. That's why he persecuted the church. In his mind, that's what a zealot did. But what a man to be named among the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. One who we would think as a zealot, any whiff of something going against what he understood to be the Jewish way of life, he would have stood fiercely against. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they had already discounted Jesus Christ. And Simon would have known that. But what did Simon know about Jesus? He knew about Jesus what we have revealed to us about who Jesus is. Simon, the zealot, came to see that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He came to follow the one who does give light to the way the Jewish people were supposed to be, and what it meant to be a real child of God, a real son of Abraham. And so he followed Jesus. Jesus called him as an apostle, Judas Iscariot. He always has some title attached to his name that reflects on his treachery and betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one who Jesus said was a devil and whom John's gospel bears out was himself a thief. These are the 12 that Jesus called. Judas Iscariot, a notable exception to the rule and a warning. Well, what's the significance of the 12 apostles? The number 12 has an important place in Old Testament scriptures, and of course, the Gospel of Matthew and all the Gospel writers, the New Testament is born out of the life of the Old Testament. And if I were to ask you, and I'll say it, and you can answer out loud if you want to, what does the number 12 have to do with the Old Testament? What were there 12 of? There were minor prophets, but there were 12 tribes of Israel. And we need to think about that for a few moments to understand the impact of Jesus calling these 12 disciples and apostles. You notice when we went through all the names, not one of them was connected to a particular tribe by intent. So it doesn't say there's Peter of this tribe, because Andrew would have been the same tribe. James and John would have been the same tribe. You don't have apostles representing the 12 tribes of Israel. You have 12 apostles representing, sent out to represent the one Jesus Christ. Now, the 12 sons of Israel were important throughout the historical books and the prophets. The number reflected the people of God as a unified whole. You think about our confession in the Nicene Creed. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The 12 apostles, the 12 tribes of Israel, a unified whole, despite their many differences, There are different threats they experienced from neighbors. Different things that they went through in their tribes with heroes and villains alike. We see this in the Old Testament and the importance of it as Israel has gone out. The marching, we saw that in Numbers 10. But we see it as they go into the Promised Land. Reuben, Gad, and I think, no, Manasseh. Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. They had herds. And before they cross over the Jordan River to get into the Promised Land, all 12 tribes have fought side by side all the way up around. They went down south and they went up around the back end. They would come across, and Gad and Reuben said, "This is great pasture land for us. Let us settle here." And it almost started a civil war before they ever got to their land. Because all the other tribes recognized that, hey, the 12 of us fought for your land. Do you expect now only 9 of us to go in to fight our way to receive our inheritance? And they said, no. Just let us get our families established. We'll go with you. The 12, a unified whole. And when they were not a unified whole, there were problems. It was the second time it almost led to a civil war because they were on the other side and the tabernacle was established at Shiloh and all the tribes would go there and bring their offerings. But Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, they were far away. So they set up an altar and they called it an altar of remembrance. They didn't intend it to be a challenge to the altar at Shiloh. They intended it to be just something that would keep them connected to the other 9 tribes because 12 was important because they were the sons of Israel. And the other tribes were about to take up arms and go and fight their brothers because of the altar across the Jordan. They didn't. It was negotiated and it came to a better understanding. But 12 was important. The period of Judges, which you know to be a difficult, difficult time. You read it, it's confusing. Because the tribes were scattered. The tribes experienced enemies from different places that attacked them. They formed alliances. They had judges who were raised up. But you don't see all 12 of the tribes come together and fight in unity to defend an inheritance that they had received in unity from the God who called Israel. And then what happens after Solomon? Well, David unites the tribes. Then what happens after Solomon? They are lost. Israel to the north because of Solomon's foolish son. And it was that way through the captivity of the northern tribes and the captivity of the southern tribes of 70 years in Babylon. Until the prophets, you know what they prophesied? A reunion of the 12. A restoration of the unity of the whole of the tribes of Israel. A reflection on the whole of the people of God. Ezekiel is given a vision of the new temple. Ezekiel, a prophet during the exile of the tribe of Judah to Babylon. And you know what he sees? He sees all 12 tribes. He sees the reflection, the architecture, and the vision he has of this glorious temple. This unity of the whole church. The whole of the 12 looks to the importance of all God's people receiving all the benefits of the covenant of God. 12 apostles. He assembles 12 to be the foundation of the whole of God's people, not identified by tribal connection, but by faith in Him, the 12. And that's what they're called often in Scripture, in the Gospels, the 12. A new covenant people in Christ is reflected in this call. It is a call that does not bear repeating. because you cannot repeat the specific requirements of an apostle. So let's look then at the work of the 12. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. If that language seems familiar to you, we just looked at it at the end of chapter 9 when it rehearsed Jesus' ministry. What did He do? He cast out demons. He healed the afflicted. Jesus preached the kingdom. He's sending His apostles out, His chosen ones, to be His representatives. Authoritative representatives, now given the authority to do what Jesus Himself had done. To go out and conquer sin and death in His name, proclaiming Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom. Matthew moves seamlessly from the call of his 12 disciples to calling them apostles. The 12 to travel with Him, listed for our benefit, engaged now to do Jesus' work on His behalf. But they had to be, as we learn with Peter in the upper room after the resurrection of Christ, or rather as they had gathered in that place, they had to be an eyewitness. Peter said, "Let us choose," because Judas had gone where he was destined to go, because he had betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, and he went to his place. And they were going to replace, because there were 12. So they replaced the missing apostle with one who had been with the Lord from the time of John the Baptist to His resurrection. They had to be an eyewitness. Paul himself understood that. When Paul defends his apostleship, as he often had to do, he says to the Corinthians, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" Have I not seen Him? Paul himself saw the risen Lord and could be a witness to Him. But they also had to be directly commissioned by the Lord. Now, there are churches, and maybe you're familiar with them, that are called apostolic churches that say they have apostles. Now, there's a capital A apostle, and then there's a little a apostle. Apostle, as a sent out one, has general meanings in the New Testament as well. It is used, but when we refer to apostles as authoritative heads of the church, from the very beginning, as a foundation, as Paul says, with the prophets, New Testament prophets, of the very church of the New Testament itself, it is referred to the apostles, capital A, and they are all directly called and commissioned by Jesus Christ. They are not commissioned by a later church. They are not commissioned by themselves. They do not come based upon their own ecstatic utterances or wonders they may say they have performed and others have said they have performed. They come only as apostles, capital A, foundational to the church by the direct commission of the Lord. Was Paul commissioned by the Lord? He was. It's a list, but it's an important list. Because when we confess to be one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, we root and ground ourselves back through all of history, all these 2,000 years, in all its theology, in all its battles within the church for the faith, and we get to the heart and the foundation of how we are going to understand who we are. Just as Israel in the Promised Land knew and could draw their connection by a list back to their forefather, maybe it was Reuben, Gad, Judah, Naphtali, Ephraim, and say, "I know who we are and I know where the promises come from. And I know where we belong. And this is where we're going to stay. And we know where we belong and this is where we're going to stay. This is the faith we're going to keep." It is an apostolic faith. And it is a faith we do not keep alone as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It is a faith we keep with the whole of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is built upon the foundation of these apostles and the New Testament prophets. Scripture gives us the Old Testament 12 and the New Testament 12. The apostles were a narrow group. There were 12. Oh, Paul, yes, but as a Johnny-come-lately appointed by Christ, yes, an apostle to the Gentiles. But they were a narrow group living in a narrow time. John, the last apostle to die, with a narrow purpose to designate that which is the faith of the church in all the generations to come. Narrow, but with worldwide impact. So that the church today stands Jesus Christ the cornerstone, the apostles and New Testament prophets as the foundation of this very congregation. And if you're growing up in America and you are swayed by all that is new, this will not appeal to you. But if you want to understand truly where you come from as a church, this is important to you. Jesus called His 12 and He sent them out to do the wondrous works He did, because those works and signs were the outward view of a great and glorious message that the kingdom of God has come because Christ has come. And we proclaim what the apostles proclaimed. And we don't go outside the narrow limits. This speaks to so many things, but it's a small book. It's a narrow book. But its impact is vast. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You for the 12 appointed by our Lord Jesus Christ to bear witness to Him as His messengers while He lived, and with the giving of the Holy Spirit and the Acts of the Apostles' Father to bear witness to Him as the resurrected and ascended Lord. Upon that doctrine this church is built, and may it be, O God, that this church will never cease to be apostolic, built on Christ, the cornerstone, and the teaching we have in Your Word. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.